welcome to Grace Baptist Church in Chattanooga, Tennessee. Thank you for joining us on Sunday morning, November the 19th, 2017.
That is who we are, and we would like to know who you are. So if you're not sure that we know that, we'd ask that you open up the bulletin and pull out that card that says info card. And surprisingly, on that, we're prepared to gather information, right? And so if you just let us know who you are, drop it in the offering plate or hand it to an usher or staff person afterward, we've got a gift that we'd like to give to you. Or if you just need to update your information, that is available there for that as well. For everybody, if you look on the front side there as well, that is a prayer card with a plug-in sheet so we can pray for you and help you to plug into ministry in different ways also. So please fill that out and get that into the offering plate. We'd love to connect with you. Well, today this is our favorite way to start our service, and it is with baptism. So I want to invite Joel Estes down with me. Everybody say, hi, Joel.
Hi, Joel.
Yo, this is Joel. And Joel, if you trusted in Jesus Christ for your salvation, if you desire to follow him all the days of your life, all right, well, upon your profession of faith, I baptize you as my little brother in Christ in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, buried with Christ in death, and raised to all glory. Fun way to do this today. I am inviting Bill Summers down here. Come on, Bill. Now, Bill, he was baptized a few years back. Been a couple, I guess. But Bill is coming here with his daughter, her granddaughter, Ashley. And so I'll let you invite her. But you guys would all say, hi, Ashley.
Hi, Ashley.
I was baptized over 60 years ago in Iowa at a Turtle Creek. It was aptly named. So it's a great privilege for me to baptize my granddaughter. I have 8 grandchildren, and I'm just thrilled. Ashley, have you accepted Jesus Christ as your Savior? All right, are you agreeing to live for him the rest of your life? All right, is this baptism going to save you today? No, it's not. Well, then why are you doing this if it doesn't save you? You're going to be an example of these people. She's making a commitment to live for God the rest of her life, and that's exciting. So I'm happy to baptize you in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Marrying baptism. Raise you up. Together we'll start the service. Heavenly Father, we are so thankful for what you've done for us and your death for us and the opportunity we have to serve you, and certainly for our young people to come to know you as Savior. Make this commitment before all these people to live for you forever. And we pray that you bless each of their lives, and thank you for Joel and Ashley, and that you'll use them. We pray if there are others out there that need to be baptized and need to make this commitment before this group, we pray that they accept that responsibility and come and be baptized. Bless now the service to come.
Thank you.
people of the risen King. 1 Peter 1 says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through what? The resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable, undeniable, or undefiled, and will not fade away." We serve a living King, do we not? And our Savior, Jesus Christ. Would you stand with me? We look forward to that eternal inheritance that we share through the resurrection.
See you.
I'm going to ask the ushers if they would to come, and we'll take our morning offering. Are you thankful for the foundation? Pastor Ben's going to be talking about the Word in a few minutes, and it's God's Word in which we find our foundation, don't we? I will say before offering, Carmen's going to play our offering this morning, and many of you know the organ had was suffering, and so we had somebody to come in and do some repairs on it this past week, and many of you have given to that to try to have it repaired, so we're thankful for you. Carmen's going to play for us this morning in just a minute. So let's pray as we take the offering. Lord, thank you so much for your Word. We thank you for the promises in your Word, the faithfulness that you show through your Word. So we're thankful and grateful. We pray that as the offering's taken this morning, that you would be honored as we give joyfully back to you for what you've shared and enabled us to have. So we thank you for that, Lord. Amen. Thank you, Carmen. Did you pull out all the stops, Carmen? Okay. Thankful for Carmen. I'm going to ask you to stand with me once again, and we'll let the choir and orchestra be dismissed. Thankful for the Word, as we said. We'll sing together a little bit, ancient words.
Of life, words of hope, give us strength.
may be seated.
Good morning again, Grace. Good to see y'all here today. We are continuing on in our series, looking really just at these five solas, we call them, of the Reformation. But what we're really looking at here is the foundational understandings of justification, that part of our salvation that were restored during the Reformation. And so we have spent time here just praising God specifically for his salvation that is given to us by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And so today we are going to see where all of that is revealed, and that is in Scripture alone. And it is the Bible this word that sparked the Reformation. It wasn't a bunch of men who had some ideas and thought, hey, the church could do some things better this way, but it was God revealing himself in his word that sparked all of that and brings us to who we are today. In the Middle Ages, the church was teaching that the Bible was too hard for a common man to understand. And so it was forbidden in the common language. So unlike today where it's so readily available, you could not study that. The church said that only very highly trained church leaders could possibly understand it, could interpret it, and could teach it. And at that time, most people were illiterate. And so hopefully that this idea of not being able to have the Bible in your own language sounds totally crazy to us. That should be totally foreign, because we know that the Bible clearly says that's not what God intended. And if you imagine, though, if you couldn't read, and all of the culture around you is saying, and rightly so, that salvation, that eternal life is found here in this book, in the Bible, salvation is found here, but you can't read it. And I was the only guy that you were aware of that knew this book, that understood this book. Do you realize the temptation there is to take advantage of that with people? And that's what was happening, really, is that over time, that kept happening more and more, that the people weren't reading it, and they just trusted these church leaders to do that for them. And they were told that's the only way that it should be. And it got to the point where the church that Jesus founded was almost unrecognizable. But in 1382, and I realized, okay, so we're doing a little math here. We're celebrating the 500th anniversary of the start of the Reformation. But really, there are roots of it that go way back beyond that. And so we look in 1382, this guy named John Wycliffe, and it's an unfamiliar name, right? No one's ever heard of Wycliffe, right? Now, he took this incredible risk of translating the Bible from Latin into English. And those were, before, you know, printing press, these are handwritten copies. And they end up, there's a bunch of them that are going out, and they start spreading. And they spread so far that they end up in Prague, and this guy in Prague starts preaching from one. A couple years ago, Judith and I, my mom, we were visiting some missionaries overseas, our church missionaries here. We went with Dwayne Beach over to Prague. We got to see your daughter over there too, which was a lot of fun. But we were going around, and I can't remember if we were intentionally looking for this place or if we just kind of were wandering around and boom, there it was. But we saw the church of this preacher named John Huss. And he's a name that I think some know. He's not quite as familiar as others. But John Huss is the guy that got this book. And with that very readable translation in his hands, he started spreading the gospel to people and giving these copies so they could read it on their own. And so he's preaching from this, and he's opposing the Catholic Church because they won't let his word be read. And they're very clearly teaching opposing things. And so in the year 1415, John Huss was burned at the stake. And the Catholic Church there in Prague that did this used Wycliffe Bibles that they had confiscated for the kindling for that fire. His last words, however, in 1415 were, "In 100 years, God will raise up a man whose calls for reform cannot be suppressed." 100 years later, a very brilliant monk and a biblical scholar named Martin Luther was wrestling with Scripture in Romans 1. He'd always taught, and he'd always been taught, that this phrase that's there in Romans 1, the righteousness of God, that was God's standard that he was using to judge sinners, that's all it was. But against that common teaching of the day, he saw that the Bible so clearly revealed that the righteousness of God is actually a gift. It's not a burden, but it's a gift that God gives to people who trust in Jesus for salvation. This is how Luther describes it. He says, I had indeed been captivated with an extraordinary ardor for understanding Paul in the letter to the Romans. But there was one word in chapter 1 that had stood in my way. In the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. I hated the word righteousness of God, which, according to the use and custom of all the teachers I had taught to be, the active righteousness with which God is righteous and punishes the unrighteous sinner. Though I lived as a monk without reproach, I felt that I was a sinner before God with an extremely disturbed conscience. I could not believe that he was placated by my satisfaction. I did not love, yes, I hated the righteous God who punishes sinners. And secretly, if not blasphemously, certainly murmuring greatly, I was angry with God and said, as if it is not enough that miserable sinners are crushed by the Ten Commandments. Here, God adds pain to pain by the gospel threatening us with his righteousness and wrath. Thus, I raged with a fierce and troubled conscience. Nevertheless, I beat importunately upon Paul at that place, most ardently desiring to know what St. Paul wanted. At last, by the mercy of God, meditating day and night, I gave heed to the context of the words, namely, in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed as it is written, he who through faith is righteous shall live. There I began to understand that the righteousness of God is that by which the righteous lives by a gift of God, namely by faith. And this is the meaning. The righteousness of God is revealed by the gospel, namely the passive righteousness with which merciful God justifies us by faith, as it is written, he who through faith is righteous shall live. Here I felt that I was altogether born again and had entered paradise itself through open gates. We've talked about Martin Luther plenty before, and like a lot of the other reformers, really most, he is a seriously flawed man himself. He is far from perfect. And yet the great legacy of so many of these men and women in those days is the restoration of God's truth and his plan that is found in Scripture. And that's what we're focusing on today, the centrality of the Bible in revealing truth and revealing God and revealing his plan and revealing salvation and revealing Jesus himself. And just like now, God uses messed up people to draw attention to his perfect word by his perfect will. And even though the Bible is so abundantly available, along with loads of study tools, like sitting right over there, I've got my phone there, I've got my iPad here, and on each of them I have, I don't even know how many different translations of Scripture I have between these. And then the commentaries that are sitting there that I can even use when I'm offline. And then I can go online, right? And so there's so much available. And yet we still have some struggles that are similar to the people of the Middle Ages. In some ways, it's so available to us that it's become common. And we take this for granted because this is the most high-selling book of all time. And how many of us have all these copies on our devices, and yet we've got how many of them sitting around our homes and in our cars and at our workplaces and everywhere that we go. And so in some ways, it becomes so common that sometimes we treat them like they're not important. And where it used to be that people were told not to study on their own, many now have made it kind of a work or some kind of duty to just check off the list. The Catholic Church was the culture of the Middle Ages. That was the end thing. They kind of controlled and dominated things. They determined how to interpret the Bible. And now we are tempted to let our culture interpret Scripture for us and tell us what all these words mean and what it no longer means. Whatever feels right and at that time. And sometimes we don't just let culture do it. We do it ourselves when we hear God's word and we read this truth, and then we find some way to explain that away or just ignore it so that we can continue on with whatever lifestyle and sin or whatever it is that we want to go, some way that we're going down our own path. And so today my prayer is that we'll have our hearts reformed to see what the Bible is and what it does, and just to appreciate it and to let it do its job in us. So let's pray to that end. Father, we are thankful. I pray that we're thankful for your word, for your truth, for this revelation that is in front of us of who you are, of how you saved us, who we are, why we need salvation, where we're continuing to go wrong. And so, Lord, I just ask that you would show us in a new and fresh way the value of your word, and that we would allow it to cut deeply into it, into us where we need it to, so that we can be transformed to live more like our Savior that this book is talking about. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Scripture alone, this idea of Scripture alone and Scripture itself, cultivates abundant life. We're going to go to 2 Timothy chapter 3, starting in verse 12. And Paul is writing here, and he says, indeed, he's writing to his protege Timothy, indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. But evil men and imposters proceed from bad to worse, deceiving and even being deceived. You, however, continue in the things you have learned and become convinced of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the sacred writings, the scripture, which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. At verse 12 there, Paul knew that from experience, that all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Jesus said that abundant life is found in himself. Paul says that godliness is in Jesus Christ, in him alone. And so we find abundant life, we find godliness in Jesus, and living as Jesus, living with godliness, living with righteousness, that is the good life. That's that what we desire, to live well, to enjoy life, to find true joy. That's where we find it. And yet, we're going to be persecuted for it. There is loss. There is pain that comes with true life. Paul's writing this from a Roman dungeon awaiting his beheading. There is pain. There is persecution that comes in the Christian life. And he says, it's actually getting worse. For us now, things aren't real bad, right? I mean, right here, right now, things are not bad. I'm not worried about massive persecution usually coming in. But elsewhere in the world, it is pretty bad. And it's likely to come around here at some point. So what do we do when the world is against what we know is true from Scripture? We stay true. As Paul says here, we stay true to the Bible. We stay true to his word. We remember what we've learned, that it comes from our loving God, our daddy in heaven. We're crying out for him. And so we trust him. For Timothy, Paul says, trust those things that you learned from your mother and from your grandmother. For a lot of you, it's the same thing. It's parents and grandparents and siblings who have taught you these things, and it's gone on in your family for generation after generation. For others, it's a teacher, it's a mentor, a discipler who's instilled these things in you, or a pastor. Why? Why do we stay true to this? Is it because the Bible itself is life? Sort of. Jesus told the Pharisees, and we're going to get to that in a minute, that they missed life that they were seeking in the Bible because they missed him. And so it's not the Bible itself, but who it points to. But now Paul tells Timothy that the Bible leads to salvation through faith in Jesus. And Jesus and Paul, they're both talking about the Old Testament when they're talking about these sacred writings, about the Bible. And so if someone wants to know Jesus, typically these days we point him to the New Testament, right? We say go to the Gospels because he's physically there constantly, consistently, and walking around and doing amazing things and speaking. But the whole Bible, all of it, old and new, it all points to salvation in Christ alone. Not just justification, but transforming life. And so Paul continues on there in verse 16. All scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. And so what's translated there as inspired by by God means it is God-breathed, and breath and spirit, they're kind of the same Greek word. And so the Bible is carried along, and it is driven by, inspired by the Holy Spirit. This book, this is the Holy Spirit's testimony of Jesus Christ. It is God's story of his redemption of man. Every bit of it. Not just the new, every bit of it. And understanding that it all points to Jesus, that's the key to understanding this. And so if you're not seeing Jesus when you look at the Bible, when you read those pages, you're doing it wrong. That's where it goes. And again, we'll get to that more in just a minute. But what the Holy Spirit has given us here in his word, this is all we need to be what we were created to be and to do what we were created to do, which it says here was good works, living righteously. It doesn't mean that there's like every detail in there, like step-by-step instructions for how you do every little thing, even though the Holy Spirit does help us with that too. It doesn't give you every little detail on how to be a Christian plumber, right? On, you know, how to turn the wrench and those kinds of things. But it does point us to Jesus, and it builds our faith, and it transforms us by Christ, by the power of the Holy Spirit, so that we are growing in the likeness of Jesus, we're living more like him, and we're relying on him. And so we look at Paul now writing these things and drawing us into the Word, and he's so passionate about the Bible and about the truth about Jesus that is found there, that while he is facing death, sitting in a dungeon, and there's rising persecution all around, he tells Timothy, now going on in verse 1 of chapter 4, I solemnly charge you, in the midst of all of this, in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. Stick to the word. Spread it. Paul says, forget about the other circumstances. Just spread God's word. Spread it when people want it. Spread it when people don't want it. Don't keep it to yourself. Share the truth with everyone. Dive into it with people on your own as well. The story of Jesus, that is Paul's passion. He says, above all, no matter what else is going on, go with the story of Jesus. Bible leads us to Jesus, and when God's word moves, Jesus' power is experienced. You want real life? You want this power in your life? You want that in the lives of others? I mean, think about how many lives, how many communities, how many nations have been transformed because they got their hands on a readable version of his word throughout history. Do you want that here? Do you want that in your life? Do you want that around the world? Are you passionate about the Bible? Honestly, it's not always easy to be passionate about it, right? Because sometimes it's hard on us. The Bible's not always nice, not immediately. Scripture alone cultivates abundant life by confronting. The rest of the passages that we're looking at are really just expounding on what we've already seen here in 2 Timothy. If you want to look ahead and know where we're turning so you can follow along, that's in your notes and your bulletin. But we go here now to Hebrews 4, chapter 12. And the writer here writes, for the word of God, the Bible, is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. Classes, you know, in colleges and wherever they may be, on understanding the Bible as literature have become fairly popular in different places. I took one even at UGA. And so you got scholars out there that are just kind of, you know, secular and sacred, who are dissecting the Bible in every way possible and judging it in every way that they can think of. And so this kind of deep study and understanding even literarily what it means and this dissection, those can be good things, right? They're not necessarily bad if they're done with the right motive, if we're trying to understand Scripture and to submit to it. But this book, it's not here just to be in our heads. It's not here simply to be dissected. It is not here just to be judged. This book is here to do the dissection, to dissect and to judge and to guide us, not the other way around. And yet by the Middle Ages, the church had found all kinds of ways to soften and to weaken the sword of the Holy Spirit. They told people not to read it on their own. The professionals who read it said that only they could understand it, and that their reason and their tradition, so their minds and the minds of those who have gone before, held the same authority and sometimes even more authority than what we find in this word. It's kind of interesting, right? You know one attribute of people that's very constant? It's that we're inconsistent. Yeah. And so what is reasonable changes. Things that were taboo 100 years ago are not now. Things that are taboo now, some of those were not 100 years ago. And to a degree, tradition, when it's not, you know, found in God's word, and when it's, especially when it's taken wrong, but tradition to a degree is really just the compilation of past generations, what past generations thought was reasonable. Do you know what attribute of God is constant? All of them. He doesn't change. His word doesn't change. And so it's not that reason and tradition are bad or that they were bad. It's just that they have to be in submission to the Bible. They are not equal to the Bible. They are certainly not superior to the Bible. I mean, they are valuable because, I mean, even in writing this message for this week, I had all of these dead scholars and new scholars who are still living sitting right here in front of me on screens, not like I invited them all in, right? But just to help me understand God's word and to communicate it. And so we would be fools to ignore what people have learned from the Bible in the past and assume that somehow we've got it all right and they didn't. That's when, you know, our own reason starts to overdo it. But there have been times that the Bible has contradicted things that people I value very dearly and things that I came to hold very deeply in my own life. The Bible has contradicted those things. And in those times, I have to let those things go and go with God's word. That's hard. A lot of times, the bigger problem now is that we do individually what the church did in the Middle Ages, that we put our reason first. And so we've got to let God's word contradict us and then yield to it. Even those most deeply held beliefs and feelings. If not, you're going to be a constant slave to culture and to feelings. And not that those are always bad things, but as well as a slave to prejudice and to tradition. Freedom, and it's hard to imagine this sometimes, but freedom is actually found in submission. You may think that you've got a grasp on science and how nature works and how the world is moving forward. If the Bible disagrees with you, you need to let the sword cut you and change you. You may think as you hear from the world that you understand, and based on how you feel about things, that you understand relationships and you understand sex. And the Bible is just somehow out of touch because it was written so long ago. You've got to let the word of God change you. Submission is hard. The world says that submission is wrong, that it is constricting. But I challenge you to submit to God's word and see how that frees you. There is far greater joy, and I speak these things even in experience, far greater joy and a sense of true life when you're following God's design for you. So are you submitted to the Bible? Are there things that you're holding out and saying, I'm not going to let it have that part. God doesn't get this part of my life. I'm not ready to let go of that yet. Scripture alone cultivates abundant life by confronting us clearly. Acts chapter 17, we've been there recently, going to verses 10 and 11. The brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea, and when they arrived, they went into the synagogue of the Jews. Now these were more noble-minded than those in Thessalonica, for they received the word with great eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see whether these things were so. So again, we studied this a few months ago, so I'm not going to go into great detail here. I just want to note what this assumes as we read this passage. The Bereans are commended for checking what Paul said against the Bible. They did the right thing. I've told you that before. You guys take the things I say in here, you go and make sure they're right. Make sure that I am preaching God's word. and not just my own reason or my own logic or my own desires. That's what they did. But the fact that they did that means they could understand it. Again, the church in the Middle Ages told people it was too complex. They say, leave it to the professionals and trust them to spoon-feed it over to you. So yes, there are difficult parts in Scripture, right? There are some things that are difficult to understand. It is deep. It is rich. It is vivacious. We can go on and on and on learning more and more. That's why we gather here together in this large group. It's why we get together in smaller groups like our Sunday school groups. I mean, we almost call those life groups. We're doing life together in those places, and our grace groups and Bible studies. And so we can understand his word more and more. But Timothy, he was able to pick up truths from his youngest days. And those truths led him to Jesus for salvation. The core truth, what you need to find, what anybody needs to be able to find faith in Jesus, is clear in God's word. You don't need a Bible college or a seminary degree to start understanding and reading his word. It's pointing us to Christ. But on the flip side, this also tells us that the Bereans studied the Bible, but they needed some guidance to put it together. They didn't have a New Testament. Recognizing Jesus was the Messiah that the Bible is pointing to is probably tough if you have no idea that Jesus ever existed. And so Paul goes in and he shares this truth with them. And it's especially difficult when your culture and your tradition is telling you this is not so. And so Paul showed them the truth. They saw the truth themselves, so they went to Scripture themselves, and they believed it despite what they had been taught their whole lives. That's hard to make that change, isn't it? And we're called to the same thing today, to search the Bible, to test what people teach you. I know all of you have, if you're in Sunday school classes, if you're in grace groups, you have some wonderful teachers and discussion guides and those things. Test them. Test me. Test what we're teaching you. Test it against God's word. I'm not saying to like come up and try to stump them. I'm saying the things they say, try to make sure that those are accurate. Especially when tradition would tell you otherwise. That's what we're called to do, to wrestle with Scripture, to look at the context, to compare it to the rest of the Bible, because the Bible interprets itself. We meditate on God's word. We stick with it. We stay with it. We wrestle with it like Luther did until we figure it out. And it's going to become clear as we engage with it. And there's more resources readily available to us now than there ever was before. Again, on my iPad, on devices, my phone sitting over there, on the internet, there's so much to help us with this. We may want some guidance to make sure those things are accurate, but it's available. And so as you search, as you research, know that the Bible is consistent. It's not going to disagree with itself. A lot of times people try to bend God's sword, the sword of the Holy Spirit, to fit their desires and to kind of take things out of context to make it a little more comfortable. You got to watch out for that. We don't tell the Bible what to do. It tells us. The most solid and joyful Christians are the ones who are searching the Bible and who know it, and they're going at it firsthand and not just letting others alone tell them about it. And they're submitted to it. So are you searching the Bible? Scripture alone, it cultivates abundant life by confronting us clearly in Christ alone. Let's turn now to John chapter 5, starting in verse 37. And the Father who sent me, he has testified of me. You have neither heard his voice at any time nor seen his form. You do not have his word abiding in you, for you do not believe him who he sent. You search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. It is these that testify about me, and you are unwilling to come to me so that you may have life. I do not receive glory from men, but I know you, that you do not have the love of God in yourselves. If you're not familiar with the context here, Jesus is talking to the religious leaders of the day. Verse 43, I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, you'll receive him. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another, and you do not seek the glory that is from the one and only God? Do not think that I will accuse you before the Father. The one who accuses you is Moses, in whom you have set your hope. They believed that Moses was all about just the law, and they didn't recognize Jesus. And he goes on in verse 46 to say, if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? And so this is what ties everything together. Everything else that we've talked about, if we don't get that the Bible is about Jesus alone, that that's where we're going with this, the rest of that doesn't really matter. The Bible is nothing without Jesus. You could memorize the entire thing and not know it one bit. There are scholars out there, I mean, they can quote and quote and quote and quote. They know nothing. Like the Pharisees, you could love it. You could say, oh my goodness, this book, this is my favorite book to read it and to find inspiration and even, you know, hopeful things and to find some guidance for life and just the richness that is in here. I love God's word. You could trust it, what you think you're finding in it. You can study it diligently and just spend 24/7 just constantly in here memorizing and knowing and understand the culture and context and everything about it. You can know so deeply what is here and yet not have it living in you. That's often a struggle for some of us, because if you don't understand that this is pointing to Jesus, there's no life there. Some people love the Bible because they think loving the Bible is the point. That this is almost elevated to the position of being God itself. The Bible is not the point. Jesus is the point. If your study, if your understanding, if your meditation, if you're diving into this, if it doesn't lead to Jesus, it is incomplete. Verse 46 in that passage says that, you know, Jesus is saying there that Moses was writing about him. Moses was writing about Jesus. He wrote a pretty good chunk of the Old Testament. If you don't understand the Bible as a promise, if you don't understand that God is showing us, is revealing who he is, that this, if you don't see it as the Holy Spirit's testimony of Jesus, as the story of God's redemption of man, if you're not seeing these things and understanding it that way, then you're not understanding it. Go to these old things in the Old Testament here, and some of the things that we find most cumbersome. How many of us go and just study genealogies? Anyone just love those? Man, give me some Methuselah. I have a wonderful video I should have shown on that. It's just all the genealogies with little, what are those things? The flannel graph pictures coming down. They're wonderful, right? Every genealogy in here that is included in God's word, it is included because people, every one of those people, they were waiting for the one who was prophesied all the way back in Genesis 3, who was going to come one day and defeat the offspring, the serpent. The offspring are so important. That's why we talk about generation after generation after generation in the Word. And we talk about, you know, that's why it's so important that people have children. It's not just so you have people to help you within culture and to help you with a farm. It's that every offspring, every one of them could be the one that everybody was waiting for to save us. You flip over to the Kings, and what you see are a bunch of men who were holding Jesus' place, holding the Messiah's place until he comes. Every one of them that is a good king, you read about him and as he does good things and you say, my Savior's going to do that and more. The king will do that and more. When you read about the bad ones, you say, that won't be. It is not in the real king. It makes you long for him even more. That's what it was there for. Good kings are a taste of the one to come. The bad ones make us long for him. All of the commands, we look through all of these commands in Scripture, and sometimes we can feel that even that's cumbersome. We wonder about them sometimes. Every one of those commands is displaying and pointing to the righteousness of Jesus, our Messiah, of his character and who he is, his holiness. And they point to our sin. They point out our desperate need for salvation from outside of ourselves and to the one who's going to bring it to us, our Messiah, Jesus. You ever wonder, if you read in the prophets, Man, can you think of very many prophets who had a good life? Think anyone ever aspired to say, as far as the actual writing prophets, man, I want to grow up and be a prophet. They got it good, right? These guys had terrible lives, and yet they're used of God in these incredible ways. But every one of them, every one of these prophets who is suffering so badly for proclaiming God's message, declaring God's message, they are foretelling the suffering. They are displaying the suffering of the coming Messiah. The prayers of the righteous kings in the Psalms, prayers of Jesus to the Father, the prophecies of the temple destruction while the physical temple that existed then was destroyed, those foreshadow the temple being destroyed on the cross. Every sacrifice points to Jesus' ultimate sacrifice. The design of the temple itself, the priests and their work, they're foretelling of the priestly work of Jesus. The promises of a return from exile for Israel that these prophets talk about, those are promises of Jesus returning to gather his people to himself. Everything that we read, and notice I haven't gone to the New Testament in here, everything that we read, every bit of this is pointing to Jesus. When you search the Bible, if you do, are you searching the Bible for Jesus? I will confess and say that I'm probably right along with you that a lot of times I'm just searching the Bible or hearing it or reading it so that I can check something off of a list to make sure I get my holiness and righteousness points for the day. Yes, I've been in God's Word. I can check that off. I'm doing well if anybody asks me. There are days like that. I won't ask you if you have them, because I know most of us do. This is the story of God's redemption of man. This is the Holy Spirit's testimony of Jesus, the Messiah, our Savior of God. If you want to learn joy and peace and hope and to be able to find contentment in all the circumstances of life, if you're in a dungeon waiting your beheading, if you're in the richest and wealthiest place that the world would say that's the place to be, that there's contentment in all of those things and not in your circumstances. If you want that, you look to Jesus. This is where you find him. So my challenge to you for this week, especially as we go into Thanksgiving and wanting to be thankful, what better way to do that than just to go and do what I'm challenging you to do, to look for Jesus. But this week I'm challenging you to flip to the old part. Look for Jesus in the Old Testament this week. And don't just look for him there and have that in your head. Go and show him to someone. Say, look what I found. This is pointing to my Savior, to my Messiah. He's coming. He's here. He's been here, and he's coming back. And that can be tough sometimes. If you're struggling to figure out how something is pointing you to Jesus, ask for help from the Holy Spirit and ask for some help from others. Last week, we ended our service with that rallying cry and reminder, look at Jesus. Because when you do, all these other things, those pains of life, the whatever persecution there be, may be, the circumstances, those things start to fall in place when we're looking at Jesus and we just cast our gaze on him. He offers a light burden. He offers peace. He offers rest. He offers abundant life. He offers salvation. Look at Jesus. This is where you look. If you're struggling to look at him on your own and to find that rest, you are not alone. We live in a world and struggle with a flesh that distracts our gaze away from him. And it can make us so weary when that happens. And so we are here as a church, as Jesus' hands and feet, to help you to look at him. So if you need help, if you're just saying, I'm having trouble finding my way to Jesus in the midst of all these things that are going on in life, or I'm just, man, the world, the flesh has just told me to look at other things and I'm ready to stop with that. If you need some help looking at Jesus, some pastors are going to go out back with our wives in the foyer there. Just come as we sing so we can look at Jesus together. Let's pray. God, thank you for Jesus. Thank you for salvation. Thank you for our Messiah, and thank you for revealing him to us in your word, that we have so much pointing to him, and we see that incredible importance of who he is, who you are, what you've done. And so, Lord, I pray for myself, I pray for everybody in here and those that we have contact with, that we will, again, just in a new way, see and experience the value of your word in pointing us to Jesus, and that as we look to Jesus, not that we expect everything else to get better or all these circumstances to change, but that we will have our hope realigned to be in you, that our perspective will be realigned to see that you are working. Oh God, that you love us and that your burden is light, and that we can find joy in you as we look at Jesus and as we look at Jesus in your word. We thank you, Lord, and pray you would guide us to that. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand and sing together.
Bless you. Grace, it's time to go.